Morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching this morning, and we'll continue on fulfillment. God seemed to have detoured me, hopefully you'll enjoy this as much as I have. Before we get started, I found a book that I found fascinating. I don't recommend it necessarily for every Christian reading. It's The Wolf Shall Lie Down with the Lamb. It's not a Christian book. It's a Jewish book. And that was what was so fascinating, is that there are things that this rabbi says that, well, I agree with that. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the watching for the Messiah, except for us, it's the rapture and not the second coming. It's an essential part of Judaism, he says. Now, Judaism is, there's a whole spectrum of beliefs, just like in Christianity. You've got people that don't really believe in Jesus Christ, and then on the other side you have people like us that believe in and walk by faith. Well, in Judaism you have we talked about the wicked son that runs away from Judaism and says, "Oh, I'm not a real. I may be Jewish, but I'm not real. I don't practice." At all to the Orthodox Jews, and that's what this guy is. I'm just going to read one paragraph, and maybe at a later date. I'm only on chapter 4, but I just, it's fascinating reading his perspective of what the essentials of Judaism, and the point he's making in this book is the how essential looking towards the arrival of the Messiah is to Judaism. Establishing this pivotal importance of Messianism in Judaism is essential, especially in today's age where many Jews treat the subject of the Messiah as an irrational, antiquated subject at best, and as a purely Christian concept at worst. To be sure, the pining for the Messiah is not something foreign to Judaism. Since the destruction of the temple, it has been the Jewish people's most urgent cry. Throughout the generations, our greatest sages have served as a bulwark against despair, lest we lessen our cry for the arrival of the Messiah. So I found that fascinating, and there were other things that he said. A lot of what he's based his book on is from a Middle Ages rabbi. I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce his name, Maimonides, also known as Rambam. That's just that's his name. I said, okay. Where he got that name, I don't know. I'll have to research that. I was fascinated by his beliefs there. Now I'm going to use a different format here for my presentation. Yes.
Okay. Going by the things that he said.
Yes.
That the most important thing is the coming of Messiah.
One of the most important things, yes. It's central.
Other Jews believe that this be saying that is the most important thing.
He's an Orthodox Jew, and he criticizes, and many of the Orthodox Jews criticize the rest of the Jewish population for their unbelief. You've got if you look listen to Mark Levin, he criticizes the Jews in New York and other places that are essentially anti-Israel, that they vote for things that are really against Israel, and that's we see that in the Bible, that Jews work against Jews at times, and that's the wicked son that David Mohammed said. Like I say, there's a whole spectrum of beliefs and unbeliefs in the Jewish religion, this is primarily, well, and what he says is the Messiah in Hasidic thought. So he's a Hasidic Jew, a Hasidic Orthodox Jew, and I guess David Mohammed is, he was a liberal at one point. He's a playwright. David Mohammed was a playwright, written different things. And he used to be a liberal, very much a liberal, until he started asking questions and essentially, well, that's not right. Well, that's not true. And so then he became a conservative because he opened his eyes. Is that like that joke of some politician running by, and this lady's got these newborn dogs, and they don't have their eyes open yet, and the politician stopped. What kind of dogs are those? Oh, they're Democrat dogs. Oh, good. So a week later, he comes back. The dogs have their eyes open, and he says, "What kind of dogs are those?" They're Republican dogs. They have their eyes open now. So that was David Mahmoud, essentially, that he opened his eyes, and you'll see that in several places where liberals all of a sudden start asking questions, and the answers they come to are support the conservative viewpoint. That's just how it is.
Wouldn't we think that if we thought about Jews today in Israel or in America or wherever, think they're looking for the Messiah, or just looking at the temple?
Messiah. In this book, he's looking at the Messiah. Now, certainly, as you've mentioned, Judaism can't really function according to what they're supposed to do in the Bible. There's no temple. The priesthood can't offer sacrifices. So there's and it should ask. And I'll say in my thing here, if I get started. The Jews should realize that the God that they believe in is the God of the universe, whereas in Judges everybody seemed to be focused on the God of the land, the God of this land. Anyhow.
And say in Israel, would they be looking?
Well, it depends. Again, it depends. There's a whole spectrum of Jews in Israel. I mean, you've got liberal Jews that don't particularly like some of the stuff that the government does. They want to be at peace with the Arabs. Well, I'm not sure the Arabs want to be at peace with Israel. So it's got to have both of them working together. Certainly, there is a population within Israel that's looking forward to the temple, and I would guess that would a large part of that would be the Orthodox. Although others might be convinced. Remember, in the New Testament, some of the disciples before they met one of them had met Jesus and said, "We found him about who Moses wrote about." So just like. At that time, people were aware that was at the time that the Messiah should. I mean, there's some numbers in Daniel's. If you add them up, some people come out with just about the time that Jesus was alive. That's when the Messiah was supposed to happen. Well, the Jews are very much aware that okay, now there's actually an Israel, and the more they think about it, and of course. Their interest has been increased because conservative Christians are looking for the rapture. Now, be careful what you ask for. People say, I want to be there at the rapture. Well, just before the rapture, things might have been deteriorated so that it might be difficult for Christians. Phyllis sent me an article that the Department of Justice is looking into the Southern Baptist Convention. There's an article there that has to do with sexual abuse or something, and apparently the Southern Baptists, they were taking care of it. But well, if why look at them? Did they look at the Catholic Church? Or what about Epstein and all those people? Did they look into that? We don't know. We're aware that's the next thing that's on the agenda for the Christian, but for the Jew, they're looking towards the Messiah that's going to come and destroy the enemies, they miss Isaiah chapter 53 and a few other places where if they look at that, and many Jews do, and they become Christians, or they what they call messianic Jews. But the Messianic Jew that's a Christian is different than this guy. So it's difficult to follow sometimes. Anyhow, I need to get started because I've got 19 pages and I'm down to 45 minutes. I'm going to have to go through or I'll just have to stop at some point and continue next week. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for a freedom that we have to study and teach. We're grateful for so many blessings. We ask for our country that you'll somehow put us on the right path. Pray now for me, Father, that you'll give me words to say that communicate what you wish to me to say. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make my words clear, and pray for those that couldn't make it, that if they're sick, that you'll heal them. If they otherwise, that you'll motivate them. Thank you, Father, for so many wonderful things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm using a different interface here. This is not the PDF format that I usually use. Now, the PDF is out there and so on. But I found that from time to time I find little errors, and I always forget to go back and correct them. But this is a something that's like Word, but it's on an iPad. It's free, we'll see how it works. Shouldn't look a whole lot different other than you got the menu at the top and something at the bottom, but the text should be the same. So this is the second installment of the fulfillment. I think it was 2 weeks ago, not last week, when I covered the first part of this, looking at Peter's dispensational declaration in Acts chapter 2, and I also gave one example of a direct fulfillment from Micah and Matthew. And I thought I'd kind of go back and review, bring that to mind as far as what we were looking at, rather than just jump in and move forward. So essentially what we're looking at is this slide that I purloined from Robbie Dean's website that has direct fulfillment, typical fulfillment, applicational fulfillment, and summary fulfillment. And I'm just going to go direct fulfillment today. We'll look at the other ones at future times. And my schedule depends on God. If he wants me to go back to Judges, I'm ready. But I kind of got stuck on this, so I thought this was interesting, and I've learned some things, and so we'll proceed. So this week is direct fulfillment. Last week, the direct fulfillment of Micah 5:2 in Matthew chapter 2 was covered. So here's a summary statement from Robbie Dean. In Matthew 2:5-6, the scribes and Pharisees are asked by Herod, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they quoted from Micah 5:2 that it would be in Bethlehem. So Micah 5:2 is a prophecy. It is a literal prophecy speaking about a future event that Bethlehem would be the place where the one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. So it is focusing on this future king, the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So it is a literal prophecy being literally fulfilled at the birth of Christ. A key takeaway from this is that we didn't have to guess. The New Testament narrative makes it clear that the scribes and Pharisees agreed that this was a prophecy that had up until that time not been fulfilled. And at that moment, it was apparent that the Magi also understood Micah 5:2 as a prophecy, and it was being fulfilled as they spoke. And so we see some of these dramatic moments in history where people are standing there. Jeremiah talked about that, or somebody else talked about that, and it's happening. It's happening. Look at this. So it's exciting when you see that, and these people are they're excited. But we don't have to guess in some cases. Now I'm going to get into one today where it's not clear. It's not, nobody in the New Testament says, well, that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But we'll get there. Yes.
The Jew today would read this and not see this as prophecy.
That may be true. I would guess that might be true. But there's the prophecy, and so he has to be born in Bethlehem. And the question is, do the rabbis, do they read the New Testament? Some of them do, obviously. But if they go through there, like well, you commented once when somebody they started reading in Matthew and they started reading the genealogy. Well, I know those are Jews. This is Jewish. And they didn't realize that, well, this all the New Testament was written by Jews for the most part. And it's based on the Old Testament. So some of them, it's just that they're not aware. I don't know if some of the rabbis are like the Catholic Church. Oh, you don't need to be reading the Bible, the Catholic Church says. You might get some wrong ideas. We need to tell you what it says. So it may be the same way with, say, Isaiah 53 or some other passages where if you read that and then you look at the New Testament and you say, well, that's this. Just like Peter said, this is that. Except in that case, some of these are actual direct prophetic fulfillments. So here's the evidence. And essentially, I forget the guy's name now, some lawyer went through and looked at the four Gospels from a legal perspective and okay, here's a witness, and here's another witness, and here's another witness. They all seem to agree. So I got four witnesses, not just two, but I got four witnesses, have different perspectives on the life of Christ, and they all essentially say the same thing. So true.
You would just say this is not...
I'm sure there's it's not just one set way of looking at it. There may be several, depending upon their perspective, and some probably don't care. Others don't look at that man behind the curtain, kind of thing. Don't ask me that question. I don't know. But if they were to actually, well, and we've seen that when people actually do that, that they in some cases they become Christians when they actually, is that Arnold Fruchtenbaum? No, it was Michael Rydelnik, one of them. His mother, he's a Jew, was a Jew. His mother became a Christian, and his dad was just upset really bad, and I don't know if he was going to divorce her or what. And so Michael Rydelnik decided I'll read the Bible and I'll prove her wrong and everything will be fine. So as he studied, he became more and more convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he ended up becoming a believer in the process of trying to prove his mother wrong. So if you approach the evidence honestly, openly, you're forced to understand that Jesus is the Messiah.
I mean, for example, the book you're looking at.
Yes.
Pretty scholarly.
Yes.
So with
I hadn't gotten that far yet. I'm only on chapter 4, but I was so taken. Some of these books I scan through them. Yeah, okay, I got a little bit here, a little bit there, but this guy is kind of interesting. I guess more and more as I look at the Old Testament, I'm interested in what the Jews actually believe. The Jews today, what do they believe? So I don't know. He's concentrating on the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the second, what we call the second coming. That's what he's looking for, and he said that's essentially a central point, or should be, in Judaism. Actually, this guy from the Middle Ages, the Maimonides, he came up with 13 pillars of faith or something, and those, which include looking for the Messiah and the resurrection and some other things. Well, I believe in that, and he believes that the Torah is inspired. Many things that are similar, but in some cases they may end up like the Pharisees. John chapter 9, one of my favorites, where Jesus heals a blind man who was blind from birth, and Jesus did it on a Sabbath. So the Pharisees are all upset. You healed somebody on the Sabbath. You can't. That's not right. And well, this you couldn't have done that. Nobody's been able to heal somebody that's been blind from birth. And it's not. And being blind from birth, even if you got eyes, there's an organization in your mind that happens when you're a child. If you've never seen before, now you don't have shapes. Your brain puts all that together. But if your brain hasn't been trained to do that, if you get eyes, then you still see stuff, but you don't recognize it. So not only did Jesus heal his eyes, he healed his brain so that he could actually see. So anyhow, the Pharisees saying, well, now you couldn't have been blind from birth, because nobody can heal anybody that's been blind from birth. And they keep pummeling him with questions, and his mother and father. And then the guy turns around and says, you don't want to be one of his disciples, do you? I mean, you're asking all these questions. Why don't you just go to Jesus and ask him? We don't want to be one of his disciples. So that may be that the Jews today, we don't want to be Christians. We're Jewish.
So that's what I'm saying. So the scholar of the book you're reading,
yeah,
he would go to Micah chapter 2 there and just say, this is not the Messiah.
Okay, so true prophecy was authorized by God. There were false prophets which God warned about Israel about. Moses in Deuteronomy is addressing the sons of Israel, chapter 18. For those nations which you shall possess, they listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so essentially the prophets were an answer to a prayer. We're afraid of the fire and the awe of your majesty. So we just want a regular old guy here, a prophet, to tell us, just you talk to him, and then he'll tell us. So God said, okay, fine, I'll give you prophets. Now, the prophet, of course, is Jesus. And so in John chapter 12, we see that Jesus is doing exactly what the prophet's supposed to do based upon what's in Deuteronomy. John 12:49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So he's following exactly what you could say, in a sense, the application there is a prophet's supposed to do that, and Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. There are other passages in the Gospel of John similar to this, but this is exactly what God said the prophet would do, and so he did. Continuing in Deuteronomy 18:19. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. There have been many false prophets through history. Some are documented in the Bible. Some today claim to be apostles or prophets, or even a few crazies say, I'm the Messiah. But we know that that's not true. You may say in Deuteronomy 18:21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So I just kind of summarize a couple of points. It's obvious that people Moses addressed were familiar with the concept of prophecy. Moses was a prophet. And again, put your finger there. In this book, they talk about the written tradition and the oral tradition. And so in some religions, you have this oral tradition. Unfortunately, as things get passed down by word of mouth, things get changed. I don't know if you've played that little game where people sit around in a circle and someone comes up with a story and they whisper it to somebody, and by the time it comes around you say, well, I can't say that. Well, that wasn't anything like this guy said. Now, some people change it on purpose, but others just hear it, hear what they want to hear. Point two, the people expressed a need for an intermediary between them and God in Deuteronomy 18:16. God answered their need and gave them prophets. These verses look forward to the prophet, Jesus Christ, who would also be the Messiah, the ultimate intermediary between all men and God. Since the prophecy in Micah 5:2 and its fulfillment in Matthew 2:5-6 were covered last time, let's move on to another prophecy which was subsequently fulfilled and interpreted by Daniel. I'm talking about the 70 years of exile. Let's start with a passage in Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Notice the Hebrew doesn't just say you'll be in bad times, but instead describes what bad times are. First, it says that this in broad terms, using the words destroy, horror, hissing, and desolation. There are specific actions that the Jews from Judah encountered and even now continue to endure. That's at the national level. Then verse 10, it becomes more personal with the joys that they no longer experience. Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the kingdom of Babylon 70 years. So here we're talking about the 70 years of exile. But the key word is serve, which is interesting, and we're about ready to see there's two sets of 70s here, which is interesting. But the key word is serve. This can mean slave or servant, and I've translated in the book of Judges when it's under a king as subject. So they become subject to the king. Many take the start date of serving or subjection to be 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem for the third time. But let us ask a question. When did Judah become subject to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, that would be at the first attack and defeat of Jerusalem in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and others were sent to Babylon to serve the king. From that point on, Judah was no longer in control. Nebuchadnezzar was. They were subject to him. Robbie Dean has this to say about that. We don't know what will happen here in the USA. I don't claim to be a prophet. I don't know what will happen, but Jeremiah did, and he said, you have to prepare for it. You're going to be out of the land, and God is going to take you out of the land under the fifth cycle of discipline, and you'd better prepare for it now. Well, they ignored it. They didn't like that message, so they did not prepare for the inevitable, which came in 586 BC. 586 began the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. This number 70 is crucial to understanding what happens at the beginning of the chapter and what will happen at the end of the chapter in Daniel. And the 70 years, it's almost like it has two areas of fulfillment. Number one, from 605 BC, when the first deportation occurred in 535 BC, that's 70 years. In 535 BC, the first group returns. Whoops. From 586 BC, that's when the temple is destroyed, to 516 BC, which is when they began to rebuild the temple. So you see two aspects of this 70-year Babylonian captivity. But the 70 years that matters is from 605 to 535, and I'll explain that when we get there. But that has to do with the fact that God has prophesied that there would be 70 years under the heel of the Babylonians. Continuing in Jeremiah. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. When 70 years are completed, here the 70 is repeated. This is confirmation that this will happen, that there's no typo. It was 70 years. Verse 13, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. This is a literal prophecy. It is specific. It's measurable. It's future to Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel, for some years later, picks up on this prophecy and notes it is going to be fulfilled in his time. He gets to see its fulfillment. We have seen something like this before when Samuel anointed Saul and David. It was part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of a king of Israel in Deuteronomy 17. Now Daniel references the Jeremiah prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel understands this as a prophecy from the word of the Lord. The man, Gabriel, which angel, at the end of Daniel chapter 9, then gives the information on the future, saying 70 weeks. But that's another separate prophecy from this one. Daniel understood that the 70 years of exile were almost complete. The Chronicle, the guy that wrote Chronicles, as well as Ezra, point to the Jeremiah prophecy as being fulfilled in their time. We don't have to guess. They said, see, it happened. 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now in Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of... excuse me. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent his proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and went on. Again, we see prophecy given and fulfilled in the Old Testament as chronicled by the Old Testament prophets. We don't have to do much analysis because they tell us so. See, they say, see, look, it happened. So let me go back and finish with a quote from Robbie Dean on this. He's alluded to the fact that there are actually two 70-year periods which overlap. The first period, which Robbie Dean thinks is more important but less mentioned in the literature, is from 605 B.C. to 535 B.C. The first date is when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Jerusalem and sent some of the inhabitants to Babylon, like Daniel. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar controls Israel. They are now his subjects. This could fulfill the first part of the Jeremiah 25:11, 605 minus 535 is 70 years. This involves the people of Judah, who are now subject to Nebuchadnezzar. At this point, the temple still stands, and Jews can fulfill the mandates of the law. But in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem for the third time, during which his army destroys the temple. At that point, the Jews can no longer satisfy the demands of the law. The sacrifices that have to be accomplished at the temple can no longer be accomplished. There is no temple, and at this point, the vast majority of the people are marched back to Babylon. The temple foundation is not laid until 516 B.C. 586 minus 516 equals 70. This involves the worship of Yahweh, which is no longer possible, not until the temple is rebuilt. And we're in that same kind of situation now. There is no temple, and many Jews are looking for that temple. Again, they can't accomplish most of what's in their requirements for their religion. That requires a temple or a tabernacle, which they don't have either. But that should also wake up a Jew to the universality of Yahweh's power. Somewhere in teaching Judges during the narrative of Gideon, I mentioned that in those days, people thought that individual gods ruled specific portions of land. We saw this spelled out just after the northern kingdom of Israel is taken out of the land and repopulated with peoples from other lands, looking at 2 Kings 17:24 and following. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. So this is just after the king of Assyria had taken out many of the Jews in the northern kingdom. And then he repopulated them with other people. Now the same kind of thing happened in Northern Ireland. And that sets the stage for future conflict. Whenever somebody does that you're just asking for trouble. Next verse, 2 Kings 17:25. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." There it is. They believe that there's a God that belongs to each land. "So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." And I always thought that's kind of ironic. They're taking an apostate priest that was taken out because he's teaching the wrong stuff, and now they're going to take him back and teach the other people there the proper way of religion. Don't know if that's another story for another time. Next verse. "So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Maybe he had learned to fear the Lord. God disciplines his people and he took them out. Oh, okay. Where's the Torah now? Let me read that. See if I can get up to speed on what I was supposed to have done. This concept, the God of the land, appears to have been prevalent throughout the ancient world. The Jews abandoned Yahweh and worshipped the gods of the land in the book of Judges, the Canaanite, Baal and Asherah, their gods. That's why Gideon does his two tests. Is the angel of the Lord a god, and is he as strong or stronger than Baal and associated gods? He and his people had lost faith in the God of the universe, the Almighty Creator. But now, paraphrasing from Robbie Dean, the Jews are learning that even when they are in exile, Yahweh is not just their God, but he's the God of the entire world. He is greater than all the Baals and the gods of Babylon. They should have learned that Genesis is a narrative of God as God of the entire universe, including the heavens, the sun, and the stars. And this God did not abandon them, even though they abandoned him. He's trying to teach them of his greatness, but few learned that lesson. Have you learned that lesson? God is greater than any of your scrapes. That's what we have the faith rest for. You got to end up in a situation, okay, God, my fault, I did it, but I need a little help here. So casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Maybe we have some time here. I got 15 minutes. We'll see if we can rush through Genesis 3:15. It's a little more difficult, so we may have to go back and review it next time we come back, but we'll start. Michael Rydelnik has a book, The Messianic Hope, I guess this kind of dovetails into this book because Michael Rydelnik, who was a Jew who became a Christian, obviously was interested in the Messiah. That's the one he believes in, Jesus Christ. So he has a book showing how that's a common theme through the Old Testament. He does it topically. But one of those topics is Genesis 3:15. So he has three chapters that give examples of prophetic fulfillment from the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the Law or the Pentateuch, the Prophets, and the Writings. In this instance, I'll follow Michael Rydelnik in his study of Genesis 3:15 as a messianic prophecy. This is commonly called in conservative circles the Evangelium, or the First Gospel. The interpretation is not so easy as the previous one. There's no one in the Bible pointing to it and say it was a prophecy to be fulfilled. Indeed, many commentators, even some conservative ones, dispute this as a prophecy. Yet most conservatives consider it as a prophecy of the Messiah. Non-conservatives view it differently. As Michael Rydelnik says, concerning Genesis 3:15, Gerald Segal, in his polemic against Christianity, rails that there is absolutely no proof to assume that this verse is messianic. Finding a reference to Jesus here is to be exegetically untenable. It is probable that most colleges and some, maybe many seminaries, mirror his thoughts. But let us follow Michael Rydelnik as he discusses this passage and why he, as well as many conservative theologians, see this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. Quotes from the book are from his book unless I specifically identify them as different. So I'll need to give you the background here. The context, of course, in Genesis 3 is the fall of man. The serpent encouraged the woman to eat of the forbidden fruit. After she ate, she gave it to Adam to eat. Then God confronts them in the garden. He first addresses the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And you see there's a change there, and we see that from time to time in the Old Testament. There's another good example of this where Ezekiel 28, I think it is, the king of Tyre, where the king of Tyre is cursed, and then all of a sudden it's obvious that God is talking about Satan. But he addresses him as the king of Tyre, perhaps the king of Tyre was indwelt with Satan as Judas was. There's that shift, and all of a sudden you say, well, wait a minute, right in the middle here, he's talked to the snake, but inside the snake is apparently the Satan. So, but there's four different interpretations of Genesis 3:15 that Rydelnik deals with. There's the naturalistic view, the symbolic view, census plenior view, which is just Latin meaning expanded or additional sense, and the messianic view. I'll try and only summarize the first three views and then concentrate on the correct view of the passage, the messianic view. So, as soon as I started reading about Genesis 3:15, it's an etiology. So I had to go to the dictionary because I don't know what an etiology is. So it means a study of origins. According to Wikipedia, it's from the Greek, giving a reason for. More completely, etiology is the study of causes, origins, or reasons behind the way things are, or the way they function, or it can refer to the causes themselves. So, in this case, the people that hold this view, that this is a naturalistic view of Genesis 3:15, it identifies why snakes slither and also why snakes and humanity seem to be in perpetual conflict. If I read the context, that doesn't seem to fit the context to me. There are two main arguments to support the naturalistic interpretation. He uses this guy named Klaus Westermann. He was a Old Testament scholar, but like many PhDs and scholars, that doesn't mean they're believers in Jesus Christ. And so they sometimes stray way, way off. Rather than quote technical arguments, I'll follow the line of reasoning explaining from the text. I kind of had to paraphrase because I didn't want to get into some little details here and there and lose everybody. The first argument deals with the meaning of the word seed. This word can be singular, but it can also refer to a collection of descendants. Some scholars say it is used only in a collective sense. So if that were true, as a result, the seed in Genesis 3:15 refers to all descendants, not just to one in the future. Therefore, it could not refer to Jesus Christ, and the passage is not messianic. That's their argument, not mine. The second argument deals with the fact that this passage is a pronouncement of judgment. As such, so the argument goes, it would not contain a promise of victory and hope in the midst of the judgment. But we've seen over and over in the Bible that is exactly that. Symbolic view. Rydelnik uses a guy named John Walton as a proponent of this view. Who's John Walton? He was an Old Testament scholar and professor at Wheaton College. He was a professor at Moody Bible Institute for 20 years. Quoting John Walton, in his words, "The verse is depicting a continual, unresolved conflict between humans and the representative of evil. This view can be characterized as symbolic because it would have been evident to the Israelite audience that the serpent represented something evil, if the role of Satan was unknown to them. Thus, according to Walton, the verse is predicting a perpetual struggle, albeit without any hope of victory for humanity, over the forces of evil." Walton supports the symbolic view by maintaining the collective sense of the word seed, arguing that a particular individual redeemer is not in view in the verse. Second, he maintains that the verb translated strike should be read comparably as equal blows. Thus, both the woman's seed and the serpent's seed strike each other, showing that there is no sense of victory of the woman's seed. Moreover, the snake described would have been understood as a poisonously deadly one. Therefore, Walton concludes, Given the repetition of the verb and the potentially mortal nature of both attacks, it becomes difficult to understand the verse as suggesting an eventual outcome to the struggle. Sensus plenior view, which means fuller meaning. One proponent of this view, Gordon Wenham, starts with the naturalistic view already mentioned. He then says there is a fuller meaning. In this case, he says there is a meaning not originally meant by the author that is messianic. Well, that goes against the single meaning of Scripture. And if you say, well, it also means this. Okay. Before we get started with Michael Rydelnik's reasoning, there are some points based on Robbie Dean, and I also have some stuff from Michael Rydelnik to kind of prepare us for looking at this. The first thing is the serpent can talk. Animals can talk in human language only if empowered from an outside force, as when the Holy Spirit causes Balaam's ass to talk. The serpent appears to be part of creation, which was declared good. Yet this serpent is evil, causing Adam and Eve to sin. It is the serpent that is crushed. This occurs much later. A normal serpent would already be dead. Revelation 16:20 and Revelation 12:9 identify the serpent of old as the dragon and as Satan. Readers in the Old Testament would have understood this to predict a long conflict between good and evil, and not a long conflict between snakes and humanity. If you're going to say snakes, well, then how come you don't talk about lions and bears and tigers, and how come it's just snakes? Well, there's something special about it, and that's that the devil is here. There are several avenues of reasoning which are used to show this is messianic: historical, grammatical, contextual, and the seed in biblical history. Before explaining some of these details, let me go to Michael Rydelnik for his background. First, the messianic interpretation fits the broader context of Genesis. As shown above, the salvation in the midst of judgment is a common theme in the early chapters of Genesis. So the guy that said otherwise was wrong. A second foundational element is that the serpent must be identified as something other than just a mere snake. Yet a third preliminary consideration is the ancient Jewish interpreters also explain Genesis 3:5 messianically. So, as Herman says, footnotes are important. So I'm quoting from a footnote here. This is from Mike Bullard-Denley's book. A messianic interpretation was offered by the Septuagint, ancient Jewish Targum, Pseudo-Jonathan, Neophiti, Onkelos, and the Church Fathers Justin and Irenaeus. And as quoted above, ancient Jewish interpreters explained this verse messianically. This was accepted as the correct interpretation. The point is that this is not a new observation. It's not something that we came up last year or somebody that the Bible Church came up with. This has been around for a couple of thousand years. The point is that this is not a new observation. The Septuagint was written at least 100 years before Christ. Grammatical. And here we go back to the actual words. The words are important. So there are three words that people kind of focus on. One is the seed. The other is the pronoun his. See, even the word his, the pronouns are important. And the crush or bruise. The word is in the singular. The grammatical issue is whether this is a true singular or if this is a collective. Sometimes we talk about things that we use a singular word and you mean plural. I went and bought some fish today. I don't always say fishes. What's the thing on TV? He's swimming with the fishies, meaning he's dead. Some demonstrate this noun can refer to a single person or to a collection of descendants. The question is, how should it be taken here? Conservatives take this as a singular. The singular points to a particular person in the future. A collective could point to the human race. This is a third person singular, but it can be his is third person singular, but can be taken in a collective sense according to some people. Again, conservatives take this as a singular rather than a collective. The Septuagint backs this up, translating this word in the singular rather than the plural. Crush or bruise. An issue for some is whether the bite of the poison snake kills the seed of the woman. Rydelnik quotes Desmond Alexander. Viewed solely within the context of chapter 2, it is virtually impossible to sustain a messianic interpretation of 3:15. Considered, however, in the light of Genesis as a whole, and messianic reading of this verse is not only possible, but highly probable. At issue is Jesus' death is followed by resurrection. Yes, he dies. God resurrects him. In Genesis 3:14, God curses the snake. But in what follows in the following verse, God's curse is against the evil power that animated it. As previously mentioned, enmity, as used in the Hebrew Bible, always refers to enmity between moral agents, persons, not animals. Another line of reasoning in the Bible is the seed, which I have included as a separate point. The seed is traced throughout the narratives and genealogies. There is an exception that the expectation that the Messiah will come from this seed. Here's some quotes from Robbie Dean's lesson on Genesis 3:15. Next page. The last page. I made it. The writer of the Torah, Moses, focuses on the Messiah. It is the focal point that we see in each of the parts of the Torah. It may not always be apparent initially, but it doesn't take much analysis to understand and see this. As we go back to the beginning of the Pentateuch and into Genesis, we learn that this ruler is initially identified by the term seed. He is called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And then the seed is meticulously traced throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. That is what all the genealogies are about, tracing the line of the seed so that the seed of the woman can be clearly identified as the Messiah when he arrives. And we've seen in Matthew and Luke the genealogies that show Jesus is the seed, the descendant. By the end of the Torah, Moses identifies this one not only as a coming king, but also as a prophet, who will be like Moses. What distinguished Moses from all the other prophets was that God spoke to Moses face to face. So in conclusion, we see that one of the major themes of the Torah is the promise, the lineage, and the predictions for the identification of this end-time ruler who will bring glory to God's people Israel. The Torah is messianic. Again and again, God is identifying for his people Israel the characteristics of the one who will come in the future, so that when he comes, they will be able to recognize him. He's not going to be hidden. And he wasn't. Any questions? Oh, 3 minutes to spare. Yes?
Would the snake then just be a reminder of, to be reminded all the time that Satan's on the world and you know, was there to try to intimidate us into doing things?
I suppose it could be like the rainbow to remind us of God's promise, and here you've got the snake reminding us of the presence of Satan all around us. It's his world, or he's the ruler of this. It's not his world, he's the ruler of it. I suppose you could say that. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for so many joys in the Bible. Thank you for the time, the ability, the freedom to study and teach your word. Thank you for leaving us here that we might experience your word in our lives, that we can, it's not just something on the pages, but something we can live, walking by faith. We thank you again, Father, for so many blessings, and pray that the message will go out and be understood. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.